New Testament lesson. I'm going to expand a little bit from what's printed in the bulletin. This is Paul's first letter of many letters to the church in Corinth, and this comes from the first chapter of that first letter. I'll begin with verse 18 and read through verse 25. Paul's already talked to them about some of their divisions, prayed for those divisions to cease, and this is his prescription for how they should live as a Christian community of faith. Paul says, "The message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' So where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? In the wisdom of God, since the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided, through the foolishness of our proclamation, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks desire wisdom. But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Loving God, on this day, as all the world comes before you to once more recognize that you are the Lord of all, silence our hearts, quiet our spirits, touch us once more with your words and your wisdom and your strength, that we might be your disciples in this day and in this place for all your world. In Christ's name, our rock and redeemer, we pray. Amen. The Germans call them Stolpersteine. If you walk down a residential street in many German cities, amongst the sidewalk paving stones, you might see one that's been covered with a special brass marker. If you bend down to read what's written on the stone, you might see an inscription listing a person's name and noting that he or she used to live in the house right by that sidewalk. But because they were a Jew, they lost their home and lost their life, and the inscription will often tell which concentration camp they met their end. The article that talks about these stones called them grim monuments to past misdeeds. But the German word is actually the more graphic one. Stolpersteine means stumbling blocks. Stumbling blocks trip us up. Stumbling blocks slow us down. They make us take note of something that we had overlooked or neglected before. The German brass markers on those paving stones call to active memory the reality of the Holocaust. But Stolpersteine can actually be more personal. A photo of a loved one who's now deceased, when seen again with fresh eyes, can stop us in our tracks as we remember our loss. Looking in the mirror and noticing the scar from a mastectomy surgery calls to mind memories of what life was like before the word cancer was entered into our vocabulary. Now, one nuance on this topic is this. Stumbling blocks need not always be negative or unsettling or depressing. Stumbling blocks are those opportunities when you pause, and maybe in that moment you give thanks for the gift of life itself. Maybe in remembering that loved one, you smile and call to mind stories and reflections about their time with you. In fact, my sense is that every time you gather at a school reunion or you gather for a big family event, most of the time is spent telling embarrassing stories from your past, to remember those times when you ran the wrong way in the football game, or when your jeans split down the back in seventh grade English class, or when on the farm feeding the pigs as a little kid, your oversized rubber boots got caught in the mud and you had to be pulled out by your armpits. Okay, maybe those are just stories at my family's gatherings. Stumbling blocks are important. Stumbling blocks are also a global phenomenon. You stumble upon a brass plaque in the streets of Cologne and Berlin, and you remember Dachau and Buchenwald. Or you walk across Tiananmen Square in Beijing, and you stumble over the memories of tanks confronting and in some cases killing peaceful protesters. Try to imagine Cambodia or Vietnam without stumbling over the memories of killing fields in those lands. Or visit the American border area between us and Mexico and see if you don't imagine in that place the image of immigrants and people dying in the desert, often led by unscrupulous human coyotes. Sometimes the stumbling blocks that confront us are not small plaques on the ground, but they're huge memorials. The 9/11 memorial in New York City, the Alfred P. Murrah memorial in Oklahoma City with its field of 168 empty chairs. Sometimes stumbling blocks appear to us when we're watching the news or reading the paper. We see a photograph of Ferguson, Missouri, and we think of racism stained today. We hear an interview with Representative Gabrielle Giffords, and we're reminded once more of how poorly we as a nation have dealt with both mental illness and violence, and how stuck on stupid we are relating to gun control and the Second Amendment. You drive past a VA hospital, and maybe you see a reservist who lost a leg to a roadside bomb, and you wonder once more, when are we finally going to listen to the old spiritual and study war no more? Now, I mention all this because stumbling blocks have often been interpreted as negative things for our faith life, that they've been seen as barriers to faith. The example from the gospel, Jesus is talking to his disciples and says point blank that he will undergo a time of testing and trial and even death. And Peter at that moment pulls him aside and insists that Jesus stop talking crazy talk. And Jesus rebukes him and calls him a stumbling block, one who is focused more on the ways of this world than being open to God's heavenly wisdom. But see, stumbling blocks are not just hindrances to faith. They can be necessary parts of faith. Jesus would later quote the old scripture saying, "The stone the builders have rejected has now become the cornerstone." The stone that slows you down, the stones that cause you to reflect on the path you're traveling in your own life and the priorities you're following, suddenly that stumbling stone becomes the crucial one and becomes the building block of an entirely new life and renewed faith. Paul wrote his letter to the church in Corinth when they were fighting and divided over everything possible. This was a group that was divided over both rituals and relationships, arguing whether it was better to belong to Peter or Paul or to Apollos, whether they should follow the ways of the Jewish faith handed down to them or the wisdom of the Greek philosophers around them. Now, when Paul writes to them, this is in the very first chapter, he doesn't take sides. He doesn't get them all to hold hands and sing Kumbaya. He looks them in the eye and warns them that they're letting worldly things distract them from what truly matters. They need to focus, in his words, on Christ crucified. Even though it's that precise story that's tripped them up so much, it's that stumbling block to the Jews, that foolishness to the Greeks. But Paul insists it is that Stolperstein, that stumbling block, that alone can bring them peace. One of our neighbors just had her last dose of chemotherapy, and thankfully her overall prognosis is very good. But she's lost all of her hair, and so this lovely wife and mother is now totally bald. And so to look at her is to stumble over the past superficial niceties that we would have talked about if we would have bumped into her on the sidewalk and asked about her family or talked about the weather or the pirates and Steelers. To look into her eyes now and to do so with love and gratitude for her strength and her faith is to perhaps stumble over words, but it's to find ourselves in a different place altogether, a place where the stuff that really matters is what's right there in front of you. See, Paul didn't have chemotherapy to get the Corinthians' attention, but Paul had the cross. Now, most churches have crosses in them, but honestly, we don't look at it very often, or we don't allow ourselves to stumble over the cross the way we should. Well-coiffed preachers and stadium seating auditoriums and even, frankly, beautiful cathedrals like this one too often can distract us from what the cross compels us to see, stumble over, and remember. Every cross is a double symbol. It is the grim instrument of Jesus' crucifixion and the glorious reminder of Christ's resurrection. The cross reminds us that when we tried so hard to push God out of the world, God refused to leave. The cross reminds us that even when we give in to our worst and most violent inclinations, God's love remains unconquered and undeterred. Theologian H. Richard Niebuhr wrote, "The cross does not deny the reality of death. It actually reinforces it, but it denies its finality." Paul, see, took that fractious Corinthian church and he forces them to look at the cross. And he says to them point blank, the message about the cross, yes, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross's message of sacrificial love is always going to seem like foolishness in a power mad, let's bomb Syria, let's arm school guards mentality in our world today. The cross's message of Christ dying for us when we're unworthy will always seem foolish and incomprehensible in our prestige honoring, white privilege protecting culture in the world today. But in that moment when you can look at a friend's face and look her in the eyes, even though it's no longer a face framed by lovely brown hair, when you can notice the limb that is missing after a soldier's chance patrol encounter in Iraq, or when you can stop long enough to read the brass plaque silently testifying about the Holocaust, you will stumble over your old way of doing things. You will stumble over our old foolishness, which mostly worries about how to live well before we die. And in that moment, as you right yourself, you will perhaps hear Christ's words asking us to lose our life now that we might truly live once and for all. In this passage, Paul is writing as a pastor. That's why this is in the first chapter of his letter, and it's still that pastoral word for us today. Paul is literally going to use his words to cup our chins as our eyes glance down at whatever we've stumbled over. And then Paul is going to gently raise up our face and say to us who are being saved, this gospel good news is the power of God. And in that moment, our ears perk up because Paul has said, this is for us. This is to us. This is to our circle of stumbling folk who happen to find themselves gathered around a cross and somehow discover they're included in this story of a love that will not let us go. It's something that's personal. It's something that's here and now in whatever situation we find ourselves in. But remember, it's also a process. Paul doesn't say, we are saved. Paul says, we are being saved. David Buttrick used to call the church the being saved community. Basically, what that means is Christ ain't done with any of us yet. In everyone's life, we will stumble. And in that moment, Paul invites us to look at the cross and joyfully proclaims to us who are being saved, the power of God is at hand. So one last question. Who's in this to us being saved group? Well, we're not the ones who set that boundary. God does. And so you have to ask yourself, well, who would God exclude from being included in the group being saved? Would it ever make sense to insist that God's circle of salvation is small and somehow restricted just to us? The beauty of any circle is that it can be extended in every direction without losing its form or its shape. And that's part of the joy of gathering annually for World Communion Sunday. Because we, all people, all places, all lands, are that one being saved community welcomed around one table. So friends, as we stumble forward and share a meal together, we will be able to see through our tears and our laughter what really matters that's right in front of us. We'll see how a heavenly promise has been kept. We'll feel a love that will not let us go. And we'll know that this good news is for all and for always. For that, thanks be to God. Amen. Again, as a public witness of faith, I invite you to stand as you're able and to join in sharing the affirmation of faith, the Apostles' Creed, as printed in the bulletin. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.